That's Judges 14, starting at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Guess her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came towards him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces, as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother, and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man.
Thank you very much for reading that. We're going to look this evening at chapter 14 and chapter 15. Now, it may be that on our way through Judges, 13 chapters of Judges so far, you may have occasionally felt that things were getting just a little bit out of hand, as if we were just a very long way from the PG-rated family entertainment values you're normally looking for in your Bible, as if maybe Judges was Torchwood to the rest of the Bible's Doctor Who. Well, if you felt that already, then the next 4 weeks, you need to know we're in the episodes they gave to a guest director and the episodes they gave to Quentin Tarantino. I don't know if you saw that episode of CSI, where it was quite disturbing. You're sort of cuddly, well-loved characters suddenly living through Tarantino horror. And these next 4 weeks, they'll feel like a Tarantino film, because in these 8 chapters, God takes off the restraints. We've come downhill with the people of Israel. They get worse and worse and worse. And every time God has brought them back, they get worse and God brings them back. But what if God stopped doing that? What if just come and have a look and see what human beings are like when they're really allowed to do whatever they want. And in particular, in 14 and 15, come and look at what a saviour in our own image would look like. If we were allowed to draw Jesus any way we wanted, what would we really choose? Because do you remember last week, Samson is born to save, 13 verse 5, you shall bear a son, and we're told two things about him. Verse 5, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines, that's his job. And secondly, he shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. His job is saving, and he will be unusually, weirdly pure. So what we're expecting a big battle, and that Samson's army of loyal Israelites will kind of charge out to win the day, and there'll be lots of dead Philistines, it'll be the end of slavery, and from Samson along the way, we expect Nazarite behavior, which there's a handout on the back of the notice sheet, which has some stuff on there that may be helpful. It says Numbers chapter 6. That's where to find out what a Nazarite is. It means no vine products, no drinking, no dead bodies, and no cutting your hair. We have huge expectations from this hairy saviour. And in 14 verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah, and now we're cooking, because Timnah is where the Philistines live. So let's crack some skulls, we think. So come with me through two chapters. Point one, the story of a pure and holy Nazarite. Verse one sets the tone. Samson went down, and we can't wait to see what he'll do. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Remember, two things we expect from Samson: saving and purity. But instead of saving us from the Philistines, he is marrying them. So, you know, sort of marrying into submission isn't quite what we had in mind, Samson. James Bond may get the girl on the way, but marrying the enemy, that's not quite saving. And then how about purity? Well, instead of being a weirdly pure Israelite, Samson falls into their number one way to compromise. What the parents say in verse 3 is not the sort of racism you might get in a mixed marriage today. They say, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? The problem isn't her race. The problem is her religion. The very next book of the Bible after Judges is a love story. The book of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite girl who marries an Israelite man. She is King David's great-grandma, and she is not Jewish. And that doesn't matter. It's one of the most approved of marriages in the whole Bible, because she takes a decision to make the God of Israel her God. And she and her husband stand out in their generation as people who serve the Lord. Samson has not found himself another Ruth. It's a choice of compromise against purity and of what is right in his eyes, verse 3, against what is right in God's eyes. And that sets the tone for what follows. And by the end of chapter 14, there is not much left of Samson the pure and holy. So no vine products and no dead bodies. But by verse 6, we are holding a corpse in a vineyard. But maybe first time we think that's okay, think Samson had no choice. The corpse did start out as a lion trying to eat him. And someone at 4 o'clock pointed out, actually, it's an animal corpse, which means it doesn't break the Nazarite vow. But on his way to his wedding, verse 8, he heads back. He turns aside to see the carcass of the lion. And feeling a little bit peckish, he scrapes out bees and honey for a quick snack. We're 9 verses in, and our pure hero is rooting about in a dead body for half a kilo of pick and mix to take and give to his parents. Now, even my rusty food hygiene tells me that's not a very good idea. And it is certainly against Jewish sort of food laws, Jewish cleanness laws. But verse 10 is worse. We've come from the vineyards into Timnah itself, but luckily Samson's done a bit of duty-free shopping on the way and has enough booze to lay on a seven-day feast for the two families and 30 companions. And if that sounds like a seven-day stag night to you, that's because that is exactly where our author is going. The word feast in the original suggests first and foremost what you drink at a feast, not the food as it does in English. And how do 31 lads at a stag week behave? Well, there's a bit of banter, and then somebody suggests a bet. It's not a bet that leaves Samson looking like a very good host. It's a hustle. He makes the odds sound good. It's 30 to 1, verse 12, verse 13. I'll pay you 30 suits. You just give me one each if you lose. So they're keen. They go for it. And he gives them this to work out, verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. He gives them 7 days to work it out. Generous. But actually, if they had 7 million days, they would not work out the answer to this, unless they actually had been with Samson at the freak of nature that was a beehive in a corpse. They have no hope. It's a hustle. It's a cheat. It's based in greed and a desire to rip off his guests. And this is the point in the TV episode when you detect the hand of Tarantino. They've had 3 days trying to work it out, and the 30 lads surround the wife and ask her to help them. But they do not ask nicely. Verse 15, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. And they mean house as in household. Your mummy and your daddy and your baby sister too, is what they mean. And you'd think there might be a way out. She is married to He-Man, after all. But she doesn't try truth with him. She weeps and she says, you don't love me. And she nags him until finally at the 11th hour, he tells her. And then she betrays him to save her family. And if you are still holding out for pure and holy Samson, just look at his reaction. I can hear the Pulp Fiction music in my head, as verse 18, they give him the answer, and he calls his wife a cow. Then he gets on his Harley and travels 20 miles out of town and borrows what he needs to pay the debt. Mr. No Dead Bodies Samson murders 30 people, and then he's there in the town square. Can you imagine the camera following him as he strips them of their clothes, these 30 corpses? I'm told that's a very difficult thing to do, to get clothes off a dead body. And then he heaps all their clothes into a big bag, which I guess dripped with their blood, all the way back to his wedding guests, where he dishes them out. One for you, one for you, one for you. There was a wedding here yesterday. I left a little bit early to take a two-year-old home, but I'm pretty sure nobody did that at the wedding. Samson is right at the extreme end. And Samson stomps off home in his hot anger, verse 19. But it looks as if things will calm down. The father of the bride does the sensible thing, decides not to waste a wedding dress, and marries her off to the best man. Chapter 14, Act 1 of today's story. Just pause there. How do you think an Israelite audience is feeling so far? Especially about the 30 deaths. Is it a good thing or a bad thing that 30 Philistines have died? Remember, the Philistines have invaded your country. They are repressing you and stealing from you. Samson's job is to save you from them, which we knew would involve battles and killing. So why uneasy about these 30 deaths? Just be careful we're not importing modern easy pacifism in here. I think a few chapters ago, we would have been laughing at huge battles with mountains of enemy killed. So why so uneasy about these 30 deaths? Well, I think for the narrator, it is all about Samson's motives here. See, these deaths are because of his hot anger, which is based in very, very personal disappointment. Samson's not angry because the Philistines steal his people's crops. He's not angry because the children are hungry. He's angry because his cheating hustle got blown by his own stupidity, and he's too cheap to pay his debts. That's why he's angry. And the question is, do we want a saviour like this? Do we want a rescue on these terms? Or to put it another way, how important is the pure and holy bit? If you were here last week, we said chapter 13 adds that to the description of Jesus Christ. The saviour we need will be all these things, and in addition, chapter 13 needs to be pure and holy. So Samson tests how much we care about that. He'll give us blood and strength, but without purity of motive or responsibility of behaviour. Kills because he feels like it and for his own personal ends. Do you want a saviour like this or not? And how much does it matter? So 14, let's have a look at 15, which really draws out the evil side of Samson's rescuing. Chapter 15 is the story of a vendetta, of a blood feud. And as we go through, all the way through, notice the issues are always personal, they're always about Samson, and the responses are always wildly over the top. So his wife has been married off somewhere else, but one day Samson shows up to kiss and make up. And verse 1, instead of a bunch of flowers, he's brought a goat, which is romantic of him. But I guess it was always going to be a problem going out with Samson, don't you think? The film My Super Ex-Girlfriend was on TV recently, where this bloke has the problem, he's just dumped a superhero, and all the sort of hassle that causes. Just imagine going out with Samson. Be quite a stressful experience, I think. And he stomps in and demands to be led into the bedroom with his wife. And Dad tries to talk him down. Explains what's happened. We're very sorry, she's married someone else. Why don't you have the younger sister instead? And if you really, really try hard, you can sort of see it from Samson's point of view. See that he is a little bit disappointed. It turns out he did actually care for her. This poor girl who's been married to him. But our two features of chapter 15 takes it very, very personally, and his response is wildly over the top. So verses 4 and 5, he takes 300 foxes, sets them on fire, and an entire region of subsistence farmers at the height of harvest, verse 1, loses their crops, their stores, their seed corn to plant next year, and their orchards as well. Samson isn't a one-man credit crunch. He is a one-man famine. And so the blood feud begins. Do you remember why the wife made Samson angry in the first place? Do you remember why she did that? It's because she didn't want to be burned to death. So verse 6, the Philistines burn her to death. Do you see how this is basically a Tarantino film? I don't know why he hasn't made it. It has all his key themes. Revenge, anger, disaster, violence, blood, suffering. It's all here. But Samson won't lie down. He's right back with his side of the vendetta. Verse 8, he leaves behind a tangle of hips and thighs. And the warped logic of the blood feud is right through this. Verse 3, Samson really thinks he's got a good reason. This time, I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. He's sure about that. And verse 7 is even clearer. I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. It's just from the playground, isn't it? This crazy notion you could tear a load of people apart, hips and thighs, and their relatives would say, oh, well done, fair fight, they deserved it. Let's call it quits, shall we? But in Samson's head, he's completely in the right. In fact, at the end of verse 11, he says to some other Israelites, as they did to me, so I have done to them. It's personal revenge, all the classic lines of revenge, but wildly, wildly over the top. And the feud only ends when those Israelites hand him over to the Philistines, bound with ropes, and God enables him to break free, and pure and holy Samson again picks up a corpse, a fresh donkey jawbone, verse 15, and uses it to slaughter 1,000 Philistines. But what do we think? What do we think of Samson? Let's take the same question we asked before over into point two. So in point two, do you want a saviour on these terms? Samson does the business, really. He slaughters 1,000 Philistines, and he's a real hero. And I mean that. You lay him next to Hercules or someone like that, and he compares well. He is strong. He kills the lion. They tie him up, and he fights his way out of 1,000 men with only a bit of bone. And he is full of hero anger. He's the Incredible Hulk. He has the honour of ancient societies and the honour killings that go with them. Do you want a saviour on those terms? Is it good that he's killed 1,000 Philistines? If not, why not? I think as modern people, we may be a bit too squeamish to see that that's even a question worth asking. I think Samson probably lost us back in chapter 14 when he killed an endangered species. Probably people here are probably, it's a bit much. But if we were believers trying to make our way in a truly hostile society, I think we'd feel it. So we prayed for Eritrea in the prayers, didn't we? Last weekend as well, in a city called Gorja in Palestine, they burned the homes of Christians over a made-up allegation that one of them had drawn in a book. And in the fires, one man, four women, and a child were burned to death, while apparently the police and emergency services stood by and did nothing. If you lived there and you were offered a bit of Samson on the neighbourhood watch, what would you say? Or if you were Jesus, you were the brother of those six dead, would you react with personal vendetta? Would you be tempted to go a little bit over the top in responding? And if you were a praying Christian in Gorja, would you ask him to? And yet the story of Samson says, be careful about judgment without purity. But let's just be, let's make sure we get the biblical material all right on that. Jesus is crystal clear that when he returns, he will avenge his brothers and sisters. He will redeem, he'll save us. But for everybody else, he calls that day a trap, a day of fear and destruction. Please, if you're someone here who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, and you hear in 14 and 15 a message that Jesus won't judge, please, you misunderstand it. Jesus is very, very clear. The basis for the Christian ethic, actually, of non-retaliation is exactly that Jesus will judge. It's there in Romans 12, verse 19, if you want to write it in your notes. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Jesus, the Saviour, he will judge. There will be a parallel to all those battles in Judges. But the Samson distinctive is that Samson acts out of personal hatred, not for anyone else's sake. And his actions are not judgment, not in the sense that there's anything sort of about justice or a weighed-up appropriateness about them. Samson is personal and Samson is wild. And as modern safe Christians, we think we're beyond wanting that. But I wonder, because our culture definitely is not beyond that. Each new threat we face as a culture is met in the media personally, vengefully, and wildly beyond measure. Do you remember the anti-paedophile riots a few years ago that nearly killed a paediatrician? Or do you remember the feeling about Muslims after the 7/7 bombings? And actually, Tarantino's latest film is a perfect example of where our culture is on this. The title of the film is too rude for me to say in church, but it is set in World War II and features a group of Jewish American soldiers behind enemy lines to hunt Nazis. And here's a bit from the trailer. Brad Pitt lays it out for his men. Members of the National Socialist Party have conquered Europe through murder, torture, intimidation, and terror. And that is exactly what we're going to do to them. We will be cruel to the German, and through our cruelty, they will know who we are. And the German will be sickened by us, and the German will talk about us, and the German will fear us. Nazi ain't got no humanity. They need to be destroyed. Sound good? And all his men say, yes, sir. And without watching the film, it's impossible to know what Tarantino's take will be on that. Is that good or bad? But the film is a comedy. And the comedy relies on the fact that our culture is okay with personal over-the-top vengeance against Nazis, against the Philistines of our age. And I wonder if as Christians we are free of it. I've seen some Christians in this country not just upset when someone attacks the gospel, not just upset about some piece of unfair opposition, but angry in the sort of personal vendetta kind of way. So take an example. I hope you pray for Richard Dawkins. I hope you pray for him to become a brother in the Lord Jesus so that for eternity we will be with him as a dear friend and brother in the heaven that he deserves only as little as I do. But I wonder, have you been praying for his financial success or for good to happen to him, for him to enjoy long life and good health, the way that our Lord tells us to pray for our enemies? I wonder, what kind of saviour do we want? What do we want God to do with our enemies? Jesus is a killing saviour. The Bible is very clear. But Jesus is not a bloodthirsty saviour. He does fling over all those tables in the temple, but in the verses immediately before, in Luke's gospel, he is weeping for those same people because he does not want them to face judgment. He is an avenger, but not a personal one. The people who killed him did a terrible, terrible wickedness. But Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see the way again? Samson, one of the judges, is showing us how good our Saviour is. It's good that Jesus isn't like Samson. But what about us? Point three, what about us seeing ourselves in Samson? We said right back at the beginning of this series, if you can remember back that far, that sometimes the judges apply to Jesus, positively or negatively, but also a judge is always one human being, one human believer, and we can apply what they do to us. Now, I hope I don't need to say, Samson is a negative example. You apply him to us by not doing what he says, not doing what he does. It's amazing how many sets of Bible study notes get that wrong. For adults and for children, you've got to somehow learn to be like Samson. It's amazing how many anti-Christian writers have picked that up and fill their books with, look what the Bible's full of. There's murder and famine and blood feud. And yeah, that's right. That's the point. Don't do those things. That's what it's saying. See, Samson is an example of one man with the restraints off. One man who tries to do whatever seems right at the time. One man who's making it up as he goes along. In our chapter, he ignores God's laws, ignores his vows, he ignores his parents and his father-in-law, because he just wants to do whatever he sees, whatever his hormones say to do next. The key phrase is on the handout. Comes twice. The key phrase is, she is right in my eyes. That's going to be the tragic chorus to the last 2 weeks in Judges. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And Samson, we'll see this week, next week, gets lots of things wrong in exactly the same way as the people do in our last 2 weeks. It's very revealing. Samson is Mr. Right. He's Mr. Right, not in the romantic sense, not as a husband or a son-in-law, but to himself. Everything he does is right. He's right in his own eyes. He has a justification for every level of butchery. He's innocent. We will be quits. I'm only doing what they did to me. And I wonder how much of that there is in your office, or your flat in halls, or your family, or your street. What a phrase quits is, isn't it? Isn't that a great phrase? How many relationships have been destroyed by two people, two Christians maybe, both in the right, both of them who are going to just get quits and then quit, if only the other person wouldn't keep doing them harm? Isn't that a familiar story? I've seen it in a kind of local country land dispute. I've seen it in a child's attitude to a parent. Can you imagine it in a church? Can you imagine that happening between Christians? I don't know if you ever listened to the sermons that happen on Tuesdays, but Mark's sermon from Tuesday lunchtime would be well worth listening to, because it's on this issue. He asked how loving we are as a church family. And the sermon is great, but the first 3 minutes, if that's all you have time for, listen to them. Because he tells the story of a church that became a fist fight. Kind of sort of down here at the front. And then became a lawsuit. Can you imagine that here? Us all so churned up by anger and rage and vendetta that we're hacking at each other. And the Bible says, don't do that, says two reasons. Romans 12 says, let God avenge so that you don't need to. God is not over the top. God is not engaged in a vendetta. God sees all and knows all. God knows who is really in the right. And he will judge with justice and equity. So leave it to him. But Judges 14 and 15, you may, I don't know, maybe find more emotionally persuasive. Judges 14 and 15 says, don't be so stupid, basically. Do you see how childish it is? How terribly tedious and wearying to have to be right all the time. Do you see how destructive and unstoppable it is once you start? It says, don't be so stupid, pull back. But our last couple of minutes, let's just return to the theme of our service this evening. God is gracious, even where Samson is not. He's the opposite of that, isn't he? That's why we chose it. And Aaron's verse, the Lord is slow to anger. Just look for signs of the Lord's grace. They're on the handout under point two, I'm sorry about that. But signs of the Lord's grace. You see, the Israelites do need rescuing. And in fact, they need somebody exactly like Samson. Verse 11 of chapter 15 will tell you why. In verse 11 of chapter 15, they send 3,000 men of Judah to arrest Samson. And the men of Judah say, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Do you see what's happened to them? Do you see why a normal judge would not do? We can no longer have a judge who blows a trumpet and all the people pour out to attack the Philistines, because Israel has given up. Back in chapter 1, Judah was the tribe that would not compromise with the enemy, the tribe above all others. But now they don't even want to be rescued. In fact, they see Samson as a danger. They see the deliverer as a danger. Which is why they bring 3,000 people to capture him, which is tragic. Because verse 15 tells us it only took 1,000 Philistines to be killed, and they'd won the battle. So if there's 3,000 from Israel and they can't even be bothered to take them on, there's a problem. And in that context, 14 verse 4 makes sense. I don't know if you noticed it, as we went through, as a surprising verse. See, even Samson, in his evil, is used by God. It's much the same as when God uses evil people to kill his son so as to save the world. Doesn't mean God approves of what they did. Doesn't mean God approves of what Samson did. But he was part of God's plan to stir up this happy slavery where they liked being ruled by the Philistines. It's quite striking, isn't it, that God is generous, gracious, rescues people who cannot be bothered to be rescued. Isn't that encouraging, maybe for people here or friends of ours? Cannot be bothered to be rescued, but still God is there, even stirring up a hairy Samson to make it happen. And then we see God's grace to Samson. Even to this sinful judge, he sends his spirit repeatedly. And then when Samson finally prays, he does it grudgingly and accusingly in 15 verse 18. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But Samson has not gone too far for God's grace. Just like when Israel prayed grudgingly and accusingly in the desert, God sends water. You have not gone too far if your prayers are like that and your life is like Samson's. We have a gracious God who saves the undeserving, and he saves them, we know from our perspective, saves them with a pure and holy Saviour whose name is Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can judge without all of Samson's failings. Shall we pray? Father God, praise you that you are gracious and that your character is to be slow to anger. Pray, Father, you'd help us as we see something in these chapters of what we're like, how quick to anger we are, and how much we would want a Saviour who was like that and like us. But Father, praise you for Jesus, who weeps and yet judges, who avenges without personal hatred, and does the right thing. To rescue and to save and to judge, who we can trust with our future on that day. Praise you, Father, for him, for Jesus, for the gift you've given us in your Son. Amen.